Morning, everyone. We're going to get started, so if you'd make your way to your seats. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the rain, and we thank you that you give rain and sunshine to all. Lord, that you have displayed your kindness and your love. And Lord, we know that you have displayed your love most profoundly in giving us your Son. And Lord, we know that you have also provided us your word that reveals truth to us. Lord, you teach us of who you are, of who we are, and how we can relate to you and our need of you. Lord, as we think about the matters this morning that trouble us, that challenge us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about these things and that we would be empowered to stand against the enemy and his schemes to undo us, and that we might trust in you and find hope. And Lord, I pray that you would guide me, help me to speak clearly. And Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing to all of us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we finished up a series talking about worship and how worship is the central issue. And that was all connected to suffering and the way that we respond to and think about suffering, the way we labor to overcome suffering. I thought it would be helpful to take a little bit of time and think about some additional concepts related to this, but a different kind of suffering. Generally, when we think of suffering, we're thinking of the suffering that comes from loss, from sickness, from disease, from the corruptions of the world, just the things that happened, from attacks from the enemy outside, in other words, those who persecute us and things like this. But there's another element to this suffering that we need to wrestle with, and that is the suffering of sin. And I don't mean the suffering of sin in reference to how sin from others affects me, but rather how my sin affects me and the trouble and the challenge and the affliction that my own sin brings into my own life. Long before Freud, the Christian community was counseling. And in fact, many of the great counselors of history were in the 17th century, and they were among the Puritans. If you, for whatever reason, particularly in England, in Britain, there was just this profound outpouring of the Spirit upon a group of men who, for whatever reason, the Lord gave them particular insight, and they were profound writers and prolific writers, and this whole corpus of resource from the 17th century. And one of those authors, one of those pastors, was Thomas Brooks. And Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I strongly recommend that work to you. It's a little, some of the books written in that era have been updated to modern language. For example, The Glory of Christ, written by John Owen, was made easy to read by Law. I forget his first name. Anyway, brought up to kind of modern language out of that 17th century English. That hasn't been done for Thomas Brooks' work, so it'll maybe stretch your English skills, but honestly, I find the 17th century Puritans easier to read than the 19th century theologians. So the 1800s, I find those guys harder to read than I do the 17th century. Nevertheless, they are writing in a frame that's maybe a bit challenging to us. But worth the read. And there is a section. Let me back up and let's talk about this introduction. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll see the kind of overarching idea that Thomas Brooks is seeking to deal with as he wrote that work. Second Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11 we read, let's pick it up in 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So the idea here is that Satan has schemes. Satan has a strategy. Or as Thomas Brooks describes it, Satan has devices. He has methods. And those devices are used both against the unbeliever, but also against the believer. And the whole book is really aimed at believers and trying to help us understand, to be aware of how Satan operates so that we can have adequate defenses against him. And if you think about what are Satan's aims? So turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what is Satan's aim or his goal? That's not rhetorical. To devour. So what does that mean? Huh? To consume? Huh?
Divide.
So let's put this in practical, like, real life terms for us. What does that mean for us? What is he attempting to do? Huh?
Snatch us away.
Snatch us away. Trip us up. Discourage.
Render useless.
To completely eliminate you from society. To destroy, right? He is seeking to destroy you. That's his aim. That's his goal. He is seeking to, and if he can't destroy you, he's seeking to render you useless. He is seeking to discourage you. He is seeking to thwart God's work in your life. That's his aim. That's his goal. And Thomas Brooks was, along with many in that era, was seeking to help us understand that there is a way in which we should know or understand Satan's schemes. We should be aware of them so that we can fight. And so this morning, what we're going to lean into is Satan's device to keep saints in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and the remedies that are provided to us. So don't you love the way the Puritans write? To keep us in sad, doubting, and questioning condition. So you think about that. Satan wants you sad. He doesn't want you sad over your sin. He just wants you in a disposition of sadness. He wants you to be despairing. He wants you doubting. And he wants you questioning. He wants you wrestling with basic questions that will cause you to stumble, that will keep you from being effective. This is his aim. And so it ties into the idea of suffering, because externalized suffering is one of those things that happens in us that Satan uses to thwart us. But again, as I said earlier, this morning we're focusing more on the internal struggle, in particular that internal struggle with sin that Satan uses. And he uses this to cause us to question, to doubt, to wonder, and particularly in reference to the assurance we have in Christ. And so that's hopefully what we'll do this morning is, as we look about these remedies, we'll not understand what Satan is trying to do, but more importantly, we'll understand how we can take hold of the gospel to fight back, and how we can be assured and how we can be strengthened in our fight. Okay, so there are numerous devices, even under this particular heading, there are a few devices that Brooks lists, but we're only going to look at device number one that he gives. And let's turn to a couple of passages to set this up, and then we'll look at this from two vantage points. So first, turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and looking at verses 19 and 20. Let's pick it up at 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know that by this we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I want to read this from the from the ESV. And I think the translation there is a little bit better, which for those of you that know me, know that I can sometimes give those of you who love the ESV a bad time. And here we are. If Steve's not here, Steve Morley would be cheering back there. Okay, the ESV says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So what's the temptation that is implied there? That we condemn ourselves, right? The temptation here is whenever our heart condemns us. So in other words, there is this inclination for my heart to be condemning me. And particularly for those of us. Now, remember that we're talking about Christians. We're talking about saints. We're talking about those who have been regenerated. Those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Those who love God's word and they love God's law. And because we love God's word and we love God's law, we're eager to obey. We want to obey. But Satan, one of his devices, is to get us in a self-condemning posture. And there's a way in which the flesh will cooperate with that, and we'll see why here in a minute. But our flesh can cooperate with Satan in taking on this self-condemning posture. But we need to reassure our hearts, and we need to understand that God's grace is greater. And that he knows everything. He knows me. He knows my frame. And so there is this temptation for us as looking at this from two perspectives. Brooks says this Satan's device is to cause us to be poring and musing upon sin. That word poring, by the way, is not a very commonly used English word today. It means to be focused on or be pouring over, not P-O-U-R-I-N-G, pouring, but to be like digging in and to be pouring and musing upon sin. So Satan's goal is to get you to look at your sin. And that becomes the focus. Sin, sin, sin. And then connected to that, his aim is to get you to be minding your sin more than you mind Christ. In other words, what he's wanting you to do is to be in this self-condemning posture that you are more focused on where you are sinning than you are on Christ's work of redemption for you. And so Satan has shifted your focus. He's not saying, and the scriptures don't teach that we ought not to be mindful of our sin. We ought to be mindful of our sin. But we ought to mind Christ more. In other words, think of and meditate on Christ more than I'm thinking on and meditating upon my own sin. Okay, so what's the root problem here, though? And this root problem goes in two different directions. So first, turn to Romans chapter 10. in picking it up at verse 1, Paul is writing about the Pharisee, or I'm sorry, the Jews, and particularly those Jews who were eager for the law. And so in that context, he's writing, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So these Jews that Paul is talking about are zealous for God in one sense, but they fundamentally misunderstand the gospel. And they fundamentally misunderstand the source of righteousness. And they're looking to themselves. And they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. So in other words, their root problem is self-righteousness or self-reliance. In fact, from their perspective, their belief is that they can be righteous, that they can live a blameless life, or at least a life that merits the favor of God and allows them to stand before Him. And that's what they're relying on. They're teachers of the law, they advocate the law, and they're saying obey the law, but they're saying obey it for righteousness. Obey it in order to be able to stand before God. So they're relying upon themselves. So the root issue here is self-reliance. But notice that that's the same root problem of despair over sins. The same problem. Same root. Same issue. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:9. So this is in the context of this messenger of Satan given to harass Paul. It's in the context of him enduring whatever hardship it is that this thorn in the flesh is to him. He's wrestling with this oppression. We don't know exactly, again, the source of it. Have maybe some thoughts, but the bottom line is, if you look at what he says in verse 9, this is helpful. He says, "And he said to me," this is Jesus speaking to him, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Now, do you see here that what Paul is arguing is that the sufficiency that we need is Christ's sufficiency. It's his grace. What Satan is wanting me to do when I am despairing over my sins is to be looking away from Christ, to be looking at me. Because if I look to Christ, and if I believe that Christ's grace is sufficient, then why would I despair? But the root problem here is I'm not looking at Christ. I'm looking at me. And I'm judging myself, and I am saying I am not rising to the level that I know I should. But this is still rooted in self-reliance. I'm despairing because I think I should do better, but I'm not. So you see that the self-righteous person who is saying, "I've arrived," has the same root problem as the person who is despairing over their sin and unable to break free and find the freedom that Christ offers and to be able to boast in Christ. Same problem. They're both relying on themselves. And so that's the issue, or the root issue. So what are the remedies? And Brooks gives six remedies for us, and we'll walk through each of these. And really what this amounts to is the overarching remedy here is take hold of and meditate on the gospel. Or another way of saying this that you've probably heard many times said here before, preach the gospel to yourself. Take hold of and communicate, preach, remind yourself of the gospel. but looking at it from different vantage points. So let's talk about these. Remedy number one, to consider that though Christ has not freed you from the presence of sin, yet he has freed you from the condemnation of your sin. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. I have taken John to be writing his letter to these believers for two overarching purposes. One is to help them to discern false teaching and false teachers, and two, to strengthen them and to reassure them of God's grace to them, and that the assurance. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, "For I write these things to you, my little children, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's encouraging them. And then in this section, he says, if we say we have fellowship, if we say, I think that we say there, he's putting himself in the position of a teacher, someone who's teaching, saying these things to a people, and he's helping to identify false teaching. But in this context, notice that in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin. In other words, if we say that, this would be Pelagian. If you're familiar with Pelagius, he was an early condemned as a heretic, in essence denied that we are inherently sinful. He argued for the fundamental goodness of man. And so this would be that. Mankind is fundamentally good. And it's a denial of original sin. It's a denial of the sin nature. It's, I've got it. I'm good. I can. And notice he says, if we say that, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, so this is a little different. One is saying, I don't have sin. The other one is saying, I haven't sinned. And this would be akin to the current and ongoing teaching of entire sanctification, that you can have a second act of blessing whereby God purifies you and you no longer sin. See, I don't sin anymore. And he says that makes God to be a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But, and I think one of the ways we could translate this is, but when you do, but if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father. So what is this telling you? I'm not to say I don't have sin. I'm not to say I haven't sinned. When I sin, I have an advocate, and I confess my sins, and he is faithful to forgive. So this tells me that I am going to continue to struggle with the presence of sin in my life. The scriptures are clear that we still have this presence of sin in us, and we have to do battle with it. But, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation. But what is the qualifying statement there that makes that true? Those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who belong to Christ, those who have been covenantally united to Christ, for those in him, there is no condemnation. Does that mean there's no sin? No. There will be. you and I continue to do battle with our flesh. You and I continue to live in this already not yet reality. Already, but not yet. And so this not yet is what is vexing us. And so the not yet tells us we're still going to sin. And Satan comes along and says, oh, you sinned? You must not be a Christian. Jesus must not love you. You must not be in Christ. You're condemned. And what do the scriptures say? Yes, I've sinned, but I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because I am in him, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for me. So why, think about this, why does this empower us to stand and to be assured, knowing that? Why is that helpful? Because it doesn't depend on us. Yeah, I think fundamentally this strikes at the root of the problem, doesn't it? I am wanting to rely on me. Satan comes along and wants to reinforce my desire to rely on me. And when I look at my sin, I look away from Christ. And now I see I'm falling short. And because I'm relying on me, but when I rely on Christ and I take hold of him and I grab hold of this promise that there's no condemnation, that it's been resolved, this is actually what empowers me to fight. And by the way, this is what empowers me to turn away from temptation. So there is this paradoxical truth that when I am focused on my sin, my ability and power to fight temptation is weakened because I'm looking to me. But when I look to Christ, when I take hold of him, I am actually empowered to fight against temptation. But see, this isn't the inclination that we have, is it? When we're interacting with someone who is caught up in sin, what is the inclination? What is the counsel that we want to give? Stop sinning. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. You're sinning. Stop sinning. That's the inclination. Now, should we say stop sinning? Yes, we should. Should we look at sin and identify it? Yes, we should. But if we simply say stop sinning, we're actually not pointing to the remedy. The remedy is this matter of sin has been taken care of. You're in Christ. Now take hold of that and fight sin. Fight the enemy. He's wanting to make you doubt yourself. Though sin and grace were never born together, yet they must keep house together. I love that. Don't you love the way these authors wrote? Though sin and grace were never born together, yet they must keep house together. In other words, sin and grace dwell in me. But praise God that God's grace is greater and that the sin matter has been resolved in its finality. Okay, so that's remedy number one. Remedy number two, to consider that though Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. I love the terminology here. I kept this. There's some of this I've updated the language on. I didn't update it here because I love the terminology. We're being assaulted, we're being molested and vexed by the power of sin. And that's true. So turn to Romans chapter 8. We're already there, I think. Romans 8. And look at verse 23. This is in the context of Paul talking about the creation having been subjected to futility. The creation bearing the curse of sin. And then he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What is causing this groaning? The presence of sin, the indwelling sin. Right? It's the realization of the reality of sin in my life. It's seeing it. Now, it's more than that. It's seeing it around me. But notice what he says. We groan within ourselves. So there is this internal struggle, this vexation, this groaning, this grieving over sin because it's there. And I think this is, I think, a mark of Christian maturity. Christian maturity is not marked by a person who has arrived, but rather the person, let me say it this way, where an individual who is maturing in Christ, those who know him or her best will mark transformation and will see maturity and see godliness and see patience and kindness and love, but individually, increasingly, we'll be more and more aware of our own sin. Because we're coming to understand at a greater and greater level the holiness of God, and we're seeing ourselves in contrast to that. And so the believer who is maturing in their faith is at a greater and greater level of self-identification and awareness of sin. But what's the problem or the temptation there? Is I can dwell on it, and I can be vexed by it and confused by it and troubled by it. And Satan can take hold of that increased awareness of sin and use it to try to derail us. So we need to consider that I'm not free in this life from the molesting and vexing power of sin. I have to own that. And I can go to a passage like Paul's passage here in Romans and say, I'm groaning within myself. And that internal vexation is real. But then I need to remind myself and consider or contemplate that though that's true, yet Christ has set me free from the reign and dominion of sin. So though sin exists for me, it doesn't have reigning power over me. That power has been broken. I have been set free from it. So turn back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. For sin shall not be master over you. So sin shall not reign over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is in the context of Paul having said and made clear that we were enslaved to sin, but we've been set free. Though we were bound by sin, we're no longer bound. It's no longer our master. But notice what he says here. For, what's the reason he gives? We're not under law, but under grace. Again, I think this speaks to the inclination that we have when we're seeking to reform ourselves or we're seeking to reform others. What is the means whereby we are tempted to do that? The law. We want to bring law. 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 Don't you know? Shouldn't you? Don't you? But he says, look, that's actually not the power that allows you to overcome sin. Grace is what you need. You need grace. We want to bring law because we think that's what will reform, when instead what we need to bring is grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't bring the law for those who need the law. But who needs the law? Unbelievers need the law. And why? Because they need to see their sin. Who else needs the law? Those who are in rebellion. Those who need to see their sin. In other words, the one who doesn't see their sin needs the law. But the one who sees their sin and is groaning by it, what does that person need? Grace. That person needs grace. For the believer who wants and desires to serve Christ and to honor him and to obey him, law doesn't empower that. There is no power in the statement, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't empower one not to murder. It simply says that that's wrong. It is grace and Christ in us that empowers us to not murder. And that's what we need. And if we're living under the law, well, then sin will be master over us. Because all the law does is come in to point it out. And the more you bring law, the more you see sin. So we need to consider that though Christ has not freed us from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed us from its power and dominion. He has set us free from the power of sin. God's grace in us has released us from the grip of sin. In other words, we don't have to give in anymore. Christ is in us. He's empowered us, and we can turn away. But we turn away by saying, oh, Lord God, you're in me. Jesus, you are my hope. You are my redeemer. You are my rescuer. You dwell in me. And therefore, by your grace, I have the power to say no to temptation. Okay. Remedy number three. Yeah. 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 Psalm 32, the heaviness of God's hand was upon David in his sin for the purposes of bringing him back to his Redeemer. God uses the conviction of sin in our lives to bring us back to the cross. To bring us back to Christ so that we can find. So there is this groaning, as we'll see, this groaning serves a purpose in us, but it serves a purpose to turn our hearts and minds to Christ, not to ourselves. Okay, remedy number three, and this gets there. To keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, and in the other eye on the reality of sin and its ongoing influence. So you need to be cross-eyed. One eye looking one way and one eye looking the other. When our family, we were in martial arts together, and one of the phrases that would use this Japanese statement, Zen Chin, it means situational awareness. And it's kind of like being aware of all that's going on around you. So you need to be aware of your surroundings, aware of your situation. Well, we need to be aware of our situation. We need to be aware of that situation, but also aware of the promises. So aware of the situation, our situation with Christ and our situation in this present reality. So turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and let's look at verses 8 through 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So what does God know about you? He knows us intimately. He knows your sin. He knows your frailty. He knows your brokenness. Is there anything God doesn't know about you? And when did he know it? Before he formed you, he knew you, right? So when you sin, does God know that you're sinning? Yeah, right? But when you sin, here's the better question. Did God know that sin when Christ died? What sin didn't Christ know when he died? So there is forgiveness in Christ. Notice the way the psalmist speaks of God here. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then he goes on in verse 11, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. He has removed our transgressions from us. He has compassion on his children. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What is the emphasis here? What aspect of God's character? Compassion, mercy, loving kindness. What is not the emphasis? Condemnation. Now, I know we say, well, yeah, but Kelly, yeah, the Lord is just. He is holy. But when it comes to his children, notice that that's the context. Just as a father has compassion on his children. What's his disposition to his children? God's wrath is on the unbeliever. God's wrath is waiting to be. In fact, first Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven. Against whom? All those who are turning away, who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But for those who are his children, God's wrath has been satisfied. His disposition toward you is compassion, mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness. And even his discipline in the midst of sin is love to you because he's compassionate and merciful to you. Not because his wrath abides on you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. God's wrath has been satisfied. So we need to keep one eye on the promises of forgiveness of sin and say, oh, Lord, you have forgiven me. And I am going to meditate on that while we keep another eye on the reality of sin and its ongoing influence. And this is the whole idea that Brooks is trying to bring forward. There are schemes that Satan uses to thwart God's work in you. There are schemes and devices that he uses to undermine and to make you useless. And we need to be aware and fight. And as I've said before, Satan never is able to move you to do something that is not yours to do. In other words, he knows you better than you know you. And he knows how to tempt you and where to push the buttons. We need to be aware that he is wanting to push those buttons and to be aware of the buttons he wants to push so that we can fight. And so we understand that there is this reality of sin and ongoing influence. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Let me back up. Who's Paul talking to here? Believers. This is all in the context of walking by the Spirit and not carrying out the desire of the flesh. And he's speaking to believers and instructing believers. And he's saying to you and to me, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. So what is the flesh here? Yeah, the indwelling sin nature, that ongoing presence of sin in the believer. This reality that this not yet. I have been redeemed, but not yet in the sense of having been removed from the presence of sin. It's still there. I still fight this. And that's why Paul says, so you can't do what you want. Because what he means there is you can't do what your flesh wants. You can't just go by, well, what's the way our culture says it? Just follow your heart. No, don't. Your heart is deceitful. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's word. Follow his truth to you. Understand that this influence is still there. Paul writes, do not be conformed to the world. Why? Well, because we are, and because we are tempted to be.
Pastor Billy, as you walk with Christ, like, have your desires for sin become less, or are you like just more situational aware?
Yeah, Robert's question is, as we walk with Christ, does our desire to overcome sin grow? Or are your desires for sin less as you grow and mature? I believe so. I believe that this is where we need to understand that. So let me put this in the context of a raging debate within evangelicalism today. And it's the debate, this discussion between in regard to same-sex attraction. There are some who say that the matter of same-sex attraction is whether or not you act on the desire or not. So don't act on the desire, and that's what Christ is asking of you. And I would say that that's anemic. That's not exactly where the Lord is wanting us to go. He's wanting us to recognize that the desire itself is wrong. That desire itself is distorted. And as I mature and grow in my faith, that desire is where the Lord will do his work. He changes the desires of my heart and I mature and grow. Now, as I said earlier, I do become more aware of my sin and I become more aware of my desires. But those desires are changing because the Lord is transforming and renewing my mind. And renewing my mind isn't just renewing the content, the intellectual content of my mind. It's renewing my inner person, which involves my affections and emotions and desires, my ambitions and vision for my life and goals. Those things are being conformed to Christ, which means that same-sex attraction. So we need to be compassionate toward those who struggle. We need to acknowledge that that's a real thing. But we also need to acknowledge that that's a distorted thing. And so let me ask the question this way. And I'm probably preaching to the choir here. But if a man comes to you and he says, you know, I have a strong desire for my neighbor's wife. And you say, well, just don't act on it. Is that sufficient counsel for that man? I don't think if you have a conversation with his wife, she's going to say, yeah, that's okay. He can still have that desire just as long as he doesn't act on it. Yeah. Why is it that we would tell that man, no, you need to change your desires because that desire is wrong, that we would not then say to the man who has a distorted desire toward a same-sex attraction and say the same thing? Compassionately, but forthrightly. And that's where we recognize that there are influences that we have in this world. There is this ongoing reality, and Satan wants to use the reality of that in ongoing fleshliness of believers to trip us up. But we need to be aware of it so that we can fight. So in other words, the person who goes into I'm going to put this in the military context. If you're walking through an area on a movement toward an objective, and the enemy has placed landmines all over, but you're not aware, what's going to happen? I mean, yeah, this is going to be good. But if you're aware that there are landmines, how will you move through that? How will you move through that ground? Carefully. You'll understand, you'll be aware of the situation, you'll recognize there's a problem here and I need to be careful. That's what we're talking about here. Yes, forgiveness is there for us. And we need to focus on Christ's forgiveness while remembering that there are landmines and that Satan is all too eager to help us step on them. Okay? I love this quote. This is the most certain truth, that God graciously pardons those sins to his people that he will not in this life fully subdue in his people. Does the Lord have the power to fully subdue sin in your life? But he doesn't. Now, I think, as we'll see, there's reasons why he doesn't. But he has forgiven it. Okay, remedy 4. To look upon all your sins as debts fully satisfied by Christ. Look upon your sin as debts fully satisfied. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. He that is God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who knew no sin, the one who was pure and blameless and holy, the only one who was pure, holy, and blameless, took sin, our sin, upon himself. He was made to be sin on our behalf, so that when he died for you, and he paid the penalty for you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken your sin upon himself. And remember, he has known all of your sin. He knows, he knew it all, and he took it all upon himself and paid the penalty of it all. It has been fully satisfied. It's not as though you had a $1 million transgression debt and Christ paid 900,000 of it and you've got to work off the other 100 grand. He paid it all. It's done. This is reassuring to us because once again it takes the focus off of me and it puts it on Christ. Christ died. Christ paid. Christ satisfied, not me. And if I look to me, I can't pay, I can't satisfy. I will die. Christ did it. So meditate on the fact that he has paid fully for your sin. And by the way, this ties into what we have been and what we'll continue to discuss in the message this morning. And then remedy 5. To seriously consider the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the effects of sinful corruption. And this comes back to that statement that God graciously pardons those sins that he does not fully subdue. Why? Why, Lord? Why do you do this? Well, to humble you. To humble you. Because have you ever interacted with someone who believes themselves to be entirely sanctified? I have. And you know, I think one thing that becomes very evident is that they're not entirely sanctified. But we're tempted. We're tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the Lord comes along and allows us to live in this world in brokenness so that we might be humbled. And then to drive us to the means God uses to mortify sin. That is to put sin to death. Sin drives us. This reality drives us or should drive us to the things that Christ has given to us. This comes back to a few weeks ago. We were talking about the means that God has given to us. It drives us into fellowship with the saints, to gather with God's people, to sing together, to read Scripture together, to pray together, to hear God's Word preached together. And then individually, to be seeping and soaking in God's Word, to be praying, to be pursuing Him. And this is what sin ought to drive us to. It ought to drive us to those means that God has given to us. And when we're, may I say it this way? When we're not driven to those means, maybe it's because we're not aware of our sin and our need. We're acting self-sufficiently. And the Lord comes along and says, no, you need me, and I've given you means. And so this condition that we're in drives us to those means. And it teaches us to rely on Christ for our sanctification, not just our justification. Rely on Christ for justification, but then I get to work and figure I can do it now from here. Lord, thank you for getting me here. Now I'll take over. No, it's like your sanctification is just as much God's grace in you as your justification. His work to bring holiness to you is His work in you. Now, we cooperate with that, but we have to focus on Christ as the one who does it. And this brokenness, this corrupt state that the Lord leaves us in, reminds us again and again, He is my sanctification. And so it teaches us to rely on Christ. It weans us from the things below. It weans you from the world. This is, I think, part of that groaning that goes on. The more that we understand sin, the more that we feel it, the more we say, oh, Lord Jesus, return, please. Take me. I'm eager to be free from sin. My financial status, my reputation, my dreams for whatever it is in this world matter less and less to me. Because I am more and more groaning and struggling and feeling the weight and the effects of sin, not only in my life, but in all around me. And it's cutting those strings, those tethers that keep me bound to this world. Is it God gracious to do that? And then to grow their compassion toward others who also struggle. There are people, everyone, look around. Look around you, the people around you, sitting around you, they're sinners. Everyone around you, I know. if they know you, if they know you, everybody already knows you're a sinner. Anybody who knows you, if you know me, you know I'm a sinner. You've been around me long enough. But here's the thing. When I see my sin and I understand the grace of God in my life, this is what empowers me to show grace to you. And again, this will speak to the message this morning. Because when we take hold of God's mercy and His grace to me, it actually gives me the foundation and the basis to show grace to you. But I won't show grace to you if I'm not receiving His grace from me first. If I don't appropriate God's mercy to me, I won't appropriate mercy to you. And this is what the Lord is at work to do. Because love for one another marks Christians. And the love that we have for one another is a love that is grace, grace, grace. And then to learn to distinguish between a state of grace and a state of glory. In other words, understanding the already and not yet. Right now, you are in the not yet, but there is coming the fulfillment of the already. But it's not here yet. I can anticipate that state of glory, but now I'm having to learn what it means to live in a state of grace. What does it mean to understand and appropriate grace in my life? Not law. Not to appropriate law, to appropriate grace. The law is there to help me understand my need for grace and appropriate grace. We are living in a state of grace. And we need to learn how to live in that state of grace. And what the Lord does is He allows Satan to vex you. He allows Satan to tempt you so that you'll turn to Him and say, I need grace. And this is what it means to live in a state of grace. And so that you can, as we've said, anticipate that state of glory and distinguish between them. And then to make heaven connected to that, to make heaven more sweet to them when they finally arrive there. Look, if you love this world, are you really excited about heaven? I mean, when you're tethered to this world, heaven's not as sweet. But the less you're enamored with this world, the sweeter heaven becomes to you. And the Lord is allowing these things in your life for the purposes of growing your love and affection and preparing you to be in his presence and to fully enjoy it. Okay, and then finally, remedy 6. To solemnly consider that believers must learn to repent for their being discouraged by their sins, since this discouragement springs from ignorance and unbelief. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And look at verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Here's Brooke's point, and we'll close with this. And I think this is important. Maybe we'll come back to this a little bit more next week. But when I am allowing Satan to derail me by discouraging me from my sins, this becomes a matter of repentance for me. It becomes a matter whereby I need to change my mind about these things and reorient my heart and say, oh Lord God, forgive me for not trusting you. Because really what I'm saying is, Lord, I know that you've died for me, but right now I really don't feel like your death was sufficient. That ought to move us to repent. And say, oh God, I'm thinking wrongly. This isn't right, what I'm thinking. Lord, I want to turn away from wrong thinking and I want to think rightly about you. And thinking rightly about you is remembering your compassion, remembering your mercy, remembering your forgiveness for me. This is not a cudgeling kind of call to repentance where we get to stick out and beat people, but rather a kind call to repentance to help you see how this is destroying you and derailing you, and to come to a recognition, oh, but there's hope in Christ. Stop thinking that his grace is insufficient to cover your sin. Rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that testifies to the kindness and mercy that you've displayed to us. And Lord, we thank you that you have been so kind to show us Satan's devices, his schemes. And Lord, we, as we think about this scheme in particular, I pray, Lord, that we would take hold of your gospel, that we would remember the remedies that you've given to us, and that we would take hold and meditate on these things, and that we might find assurance and hope in Christ. Lord, turn us away from self-reliance and fix our eyes on Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.